Beloved, today's Old Testament lesson today comes to us from Genesis 44:14 through 45:15. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him on the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One has left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces," and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me here before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come to me, come down to me, do not tarry. You will dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
This week, as we come to this portion of Genesis, this section of the Joseph story, we come to a very powerful passage. On the one hand, Judah's speech alone is so masterfully crafted that creates just such a rich text here. I mean, scholars see this as one of the most sublime speeches in all of the Bible. And on the other hand, though, this is a powerful passage because this is really the climax of the Joseph story. You remember this from English class, right? You have the development, and the plot goes up to a climax, and then there's a resolution, or a denouement, as they say. Well, here is that climax. See, there's more to come, and yet here Joseph reveals himself. The entire story has led to this point, especially these last few chapters, and more will come, but from here on, we have that resolution. There is, in this text, though, a very important, albeit a difficult theological lesson, because here we get a glimpse into the extent of God's providence. We learn from Joseph that God was in control even of the brothers' sinful actions. And yet that control, that sovereignty, that foreordination enabled him to turn things toward his desired end. It enabled him to turn it toward his glory, and indeed unto the brothers' good. So this morning we'll look at this passage and consider three aspects to it. First, Joseph completes the test. Second, Judah keeps his word. And finally, Joseph restores his brothers. So Joseph completes the test, Judah keeps his word, and Joseph restores his brothers. Well, that first main point, the fact that Joseph completes the test, we saw over the last two chapters that this test has developed. It began with sort of a knee-jerk reaction. Joseph had to come up with some way to detain his brothers. And as the time has passed, this has progressed into a full-blown vehicle for potential reconciliation. Joseph has been at work sifting his brothers, sifting them over these last few chapters. And in chapter 43, we started to see Joseph recreating the conditions for the brothers to betray Benjamin as they had him all those years before. Remember in 43 verse 29, Joseph blessed only Benjamin. It was only Benjamin that he said, "God be gracious to you, my son," not the others. And in 43 verse 34, it is Benjamin who receives five times the portions of anyone else. Joseph is recreating a favoritism of sorts. And then a few verses later, we saw him give even additional incentive to betray Benjamin. Because in 44 verse 2, the cup was placed in Benjamin's sack. That way, when they were caught, Benjamin would be thought a thief. In fact, that's where we were last week. The brothers have been stopped on their exit from the city and told to turn around and return to face Joseph, because now this cup had been found and suspected stolen. And so here in our text this morning, in this passage, the brothers have been brought back, and in verse 14 we read that they fall before him on the ground. And even here, Joseph makes one final drive. You've got to think of football game, right? This is that final push in the test. Because verse 15, he says, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" Remember, these were stern words. This is a rebuke telling, look, guys, you've been caught. We talked about that divination aspect last week and noted that literally this works in terms of information gathering. Joseph is using this cup to discern the repentant state of the brothers. He's essentially asking them, "Did you really think you'd get away from it? Did you really think you could trick me? Don't you know that I can gain information?" But then in verse 17, he gives them one final shot. One final opportunity to abandon Benjamin, just as they had him all those years before. And so we read, "Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in shalom to your father." Isn't that interesting? He's giving them an out here. Interesting, too, that he offers them false shalom, false peace. Remember, we saw that shalom last week as the main theme. And the question is, will they settle for the imitation? Or will they embrace the true peace, the true shalom that comes only through humility, through repentance, and through obedience? What's it going to be? We're reminded as we look at this of the importance of Joseph's sifting process, the importance of that discipline process. We've seen throughout the last few weeks why it would have been completely unwise for him to just bring his brothers back without figuring out the state of their hearts. It's important to just remember this big biblical portrait of discipline. Hebrews 12 really shows us the underpinnings of God's discipline, because Hebrews 12 reminds us that God's discipline of us is fatherly. His discipline proves we're sons. Indeed, when God disciplines us, it is evidence that he loves us, even though sometimes it feels like it's the opposite. And yet this proves to be the model of our own discipline. Our own discipline of those who are under our care is restorative. And indeed, when we sift and try to restore those who have sinned against us, that is ultimately driven by love, just as God's is. Thus, it is patient, it is hopeful, it is selfless. I mean, think of the emotional toll that this process has had on Joseph. I pray that God may create in us a love for reconciliation, one that is rooted, though, in his own reconciling work, where he reconciled us to himself. And yet, may God also grant us wisdom and patience to sift thoroughly. And yet in the narrative here, we are at this point and we have to say, well, now what? I mean, here it is. This is the point. The final shot's been thrown out there. We've been waiting for this the last two chapters. What are they going to do? This brings us to our second main point. Judah keeps his word. Because we see Judah at this point step forward. And he doesn't throw Benjamin under the bus, as he easily could have. He doesn't escape with his life. And instead, he vows to stay and sacrifice himself for Benjamin. Remember, he promised his father this back in 43 verse 9. He said there, "I will be a pledge of his safety. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." See, Judah had taken an oath. He had vowed to be a pledge for his brother. And throughout this speech, it is truly lauded. It is a wonderful text. This speech that Judah gives is incredibly deferential. It is very heartfelt, and it is indeed a moving appeal. James Boyce notes two features that make it especially moving. First of all is the fact of its circumstances. Remember, Judah is speaking this under extreme stress, under great duress, under fear for his life, and yet is crafting this wonderful appeal. But the second feature is the speaker's background, because look how far Judah has come. Judah stands now offering himself in place of Benjamin. Gone is the traitor of Genesis 37. Gone is the liar and the coward of Genesis 38. And now here stands Judah making this appeal for another son of Rachel. This is a remarkable transformation that is complete in Judah's life. Now in this speech, again, we could probably spend a month going through the entire speech in sermons because it's so rich. And yet three parts stand out that I think are directly relevant to what we're looking at here. First of all, in verse 20, Judah recounts. He says, "We said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Key there is Judah. Judah is acknowledging Benjamin's beloved status. Judah is acknowledging that he is Jacob's favorite. Remember, originally, the favoritism that Jacob showed toward his sons led to jealousy, and it led to hate, and led them to do this murderous stuff. And yet here, the favoritism now is causing them to seek Joseph's mercy. Love for their father is trumping the grudges that they could easily have. It is that reminder that in the face of Jacob's sinful actions, they are responding differently than we would expect. They're responding with love and forbearance. Second thing that stands out in this speech is in verse 27. Again, Judah says, "Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife,'" singular, "'bore me two sons.'" My wife bore me two sons. How many wives did Jacob have? Remember, it was four. How many sons did he have? It's more than two. And yet, look what Judah is doing here. Again, Judah is acknowledging Rachel's favored status as the favored wife. He simply recounts Jacob as speaking of my wife, not one of my wives, not even my favorite wife. Commentators have noted this feature. This really, Gordon Wenham is one of the most sought after and noted commentators on Genesis, notes that this has an effect of delegitimizing the sons of Leah, Zilpah, and Bilhah. You see, Judah is hereby admitting that at least in his father's eyes, he is not on the same level as Benjamin. And that takes a great amount of humility and a great amount of love for Benjamin and indeed for his father. And then the final thing in verses 32 and 33, Judah says that he has made himself a pledge of safety for Benjamin. And listen to this. "Now therefore," he says to Joseph, "now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." Wow, isn't that rich? Aren't these beautiful words? "I will remain. Let him go. I will bear his punishment." See, here Judah was willing to suffer for a crime he did not commit. This draws our attention, of course, to a latter son of Judah, to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who did the very same, who was willing to suffer for crimes that we committed. And yet note the difference, because Judah won't actually have to suffer for Benjamin's crime, whereas our Lord Jesus Christ did. There was no revealing of Joseph there on the cross. There was no, it was just a test. You guys passed. But our Lord indeed bore the curse of our sins. But in all of this, in this rich and humble speech of Judah, we see Judah's deep love for his father. He knows that his father's favoritism is out of control. That hasn't improved. And yet he's still merciful to his father. Verse 30, he says that Jacob's life is bound up in the boy's life. Verse 31, if Benjamin doesn't return, Jacob will die. In verse 34, he says, keep me, lest I see the evil which will find my father. I mean, Judah's seen this evil the last 22 years, and this evil has, of course, been at his own causing. And he doesn't want to see it again. But in all of this, we see that Judah and his brothers have changed. Judah's speech indicates that he loves his father more than himself. He willingly bears the blame of another and prepares to have Benjamin's guilt imputed to him, reckoned to him, suffer and provides beautifully an image here, a type of Christ who did the very same. But that brings us to our third main point this morning. Joseph restores his brothers. Joseph restores his brothers. After this moving speech, where Judah has poured out his heart, poured out his emotions, the dam bursts. The literary connections are interesting. Back in 43, verse 31, we read that Joseph was able to control himself. And yet here the same word is flipped around. Now in verse 1, he can no longer control himself. And Judah's speech, his willingness to put his money where his mouth is, has been the proof that Joseph has been looking for this whole time. You can only speculate. And yet you've got to think that likely the brothers were standing behind Judah as he spoke, nodding their heads in agreement. But the key is that repentance has been proved. It is clear that there is a change in the brothers. And at this point, finally, Joseph sees that it is safe to move forward. He orders everyone out of the room, and in this famous, emotional, tearful, agonizingly loud speech, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. In verse 3, he says, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? I love how he doesn't even wait for them to respond. He just right away, we're done. Jump into the questions. Of course, he knows Jacob is alive. He's been talking about him these last few sentences. And yet, by asking if his father is still alive, this refers more directly to Jacob's well-being. Is my father well? Tell me more about him. I want to know about my father. But also note that for the first time, he is referring to my father. Because all before, he was trying to keep up the ruse. Your father, the old man of which you spoke. And now he can finally say, how is my father? Can you imagine that after 22 years? At this point, the brothers are paralyzed. I think the translation dismayed is sort of the understatement of the century. That doesn't begin to convey the power of this word. This word used refers to horror. This is the sick in your stomach kind of anxiety. They're out of their senses, terrified at what they're hearing. I am Joseph. And yet it's significant that Joseph immediately reaches out. He sees their distress. They probably turned white as a sheet. We can only imagine. Use your imagination. That's the fun part of these stories. And yet immediately upon seeing that, Joseph reaches out to them, repeats who he is, and then says in verse 5, and now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Hear that? Don't be grieved. Don't condemn yourselves for what you did 22 years ago. See, Joseph knows how tempting it is to continue to condemn ourselves even when we have been forgiven. I think in our own lives we realize that. It's very difficult to imagine that God does not condemn us, isn't it? I mean, somebody's got to condemn us, so I may as well condemn myself. And so we do that, and we grovel, and we walk around in a state of sadness and a woe is me sort of demeanor. And yet, the ironic thing is this is such an affront to God's mercy. In our own lives, we see that God has forgiven us. He has declared us forgiven. There is now no more condemnation. And so Joseph is reminding his brothers of the same thing. Don't condemn yourselves. Don't be distressed. Don't be angry because you sold me here. But at this point, Joseph reveals what has been undergirding this whole story for these last several chapters, namely his very theocentric theology. His theology is focused on God's sovereignty and God's providential care. We read in verse 7, "And God sent me before to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." It was not you who sent me here, but God. My friends, this is one of the most paradoxical, difficult, and even at times disturbing aspects of God's sovereignty and God's providence. This is what theologians have called the doctrine of concurrence. Louis Burkhoff, one of our systematic theologians in our continental Reformed tradition, says that the doctrine of concurrence is the cooperation of the divine power with all subordinate powers according to the pre-established laws of their operation, causing them to act and to act precisely as they do. Listen to that again. The cooperation of the divine power with all subordinate powers according to the pre-established laws of their operation, causing them to act and to act precisely as they do. Remember, God works everything. God works everything according to his divine purposes. We read this in Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him, that is Christ, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. See, this is why Paul reminds us of why our predestination is such good news. Because our predestination is secure. It comes from a God who ordains all things according to the counsel of his will. And yet, this starts to create a little tension, a little friction here. R.C. Sproul states this implications wonderfully, and he says, "Perhaps the most difficult aspect of providence is the doctrine of concurrence, which in one sense is the fact that everything that happens, even our sin, is the will of God." Everything that happens, even our sin, is the will of God. This, my friends, is a paradox. The existence of evil is indeed the will of God, even though he hates it. God sovereignly ordains the existence of sin and evil, and yet we find in Scripture that the human beings who actually perform those evil actions and do those evil deeds are the ones who are guilty. God is not the author of evil. Now we see several places where even both of these thoughts come together. For example, write these down. Luke 22, verses 21 to 22. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Do you see the decree and yet the responsibility brought together? Another passage, Acts 2, verse 23. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Again, the same idea, these things brought together. Acts 4, verse 27 says the very same thing. R.C. Sproul brings us back around. God is not the author of sin, yet even my sin is worked out under the sovereign authority of God. God is not the author of sin, yet even my sin is worked out under the sovereign authority of God. This creates tension. And yet we learn to balance the tension. Not because we can cover in detail this morning, this topic. Books and books and books have been devoted to it. And yet there are a few things we can note that helps us to keep this difficult truth in perspective. First of all, theologians have differentiated between primary and secondary causes. God does not work directly throughout this world in every way. Rather, God uses the secondary causes. God does not accomplish his will of sin and evil directly through direct causation as though he is making it happen and causing it to happen, but rather he does throw through these secondary causes. There's a cooperation between primary and secondary causes, and there's still a difference. God uses this sin according to his purposes. And yet he is not the author of such sin. Second thing to keep in mind, though, is that though this is a hard truth, the alternative, I submit to you, is truly horrific. If you don't like this, what's the alternative? Well, Rabbi Harold Kushner gave us an alternative several decades ago. Some of you may remember that book, Flying Off the Shelves. Rabbi Harold Kushner published a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And Kushner essentially said, look, God is loving, God is wonderful, God is nice, but he's not all-powerful. He's not sovereign. And that's why there's evil and horrific things in the world. Because God loves people and wants to do nice things, but he can't. And so what do we need to do? Are you ready for this? Are you ready for this to be your faith? Kushner says we need to love God and forgive him. Despite all his limitations, how do you like that alternative? My friends, open theism, process theology, any of these views that see God as unable to ordain even sin according to his perfect purposes and good purposes, take away with one hand what they give with the other. They don't give us comfort. They don't protect God. They give us only despair. Because I ask you this, if God can't prevent evil, then can he really prevent your eternal damnation? The alternative is a horrific, horrific thing. And yet we also, third, have to note that this is ultimately a mystery. I don't want to put him on the spot, but Ken has talked about this so ably in his Seven Dangerous Ideas book. And he noted there that we trust that God indeed has a morally sufficient reason for the sin and evil that exists. God has a morally sufficient reason for the sin and evil that exists, and yet this reason has not been revealed to us. Guess what? A lot of things haven't been revealed to us. And a lot of things never will be revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. Calvin, commenting on this very passage, says, quote, God works wonderfully through their means in order that from their impurity he may bring forth his perfect righteousness. This method of acting is secret and far above our understanding. You know, we've taken this kind of theological excursus here and looked at this matter of concurrence. And the thing to note, though, in the passage is that Joseph finds comfort in this. See, for Joseph, this isn't a problem that he has to buy 12 books on to figure out. For Joseph, this is comfort. This is good news. It gives him confidence. And so in verses 5 to 11, he uses this very truth of the fact that God brought him to Egypt. It wasn't the brothers. It was God working this out. And he uses it to comfort them. He shows that God's plan in this whole familial mess was ultimately for his own glory and for the good of Joseph and his brothers. indeed for the good, of the whole known world that was suffering from the famine. Joseph tells them that God's plan was to preserve life, to preserve life. It's interesting, this Hebrew word shows up a lot in the Noah story, and Lord willing, we'll hear from Reverend Coleman about Noah in a few weeks. So we do well to draw attention to this connection. Again, Gordon Wenham even points out, Joseph is like Noah. Joseph is like Noah, an agent in the divine saving plan. God used Joseph to preserve life, just as he did Noah. And at this point, Joseph tells the brothers to return to Canaan and to bring their father. And that's what we'll hear next week, about this account of the father finally coming and being reunited, receiving back from the dead, as it were, his own son. And the scene ends with the verse, "And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." After that, his brothers talked with him. Kind of sounds anticlimactic, right? Except, do you see how things have come full circle? Because back in 37 verse 4, the brothers could not talk to him. All they had was hatred, and yet now they do. There has been reconciliation. Well, we conclude this morning noting, and indeed, Joseph is the great reconciler. Joseph is the great provider. Joseph is the great giver of life. And yet in our New Testament lesson, we read of the greater Joseph, who comes and says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The typology is rich. Christ truly did bear the guilt and the punishment for our sins. And indeed, Christ solved the problem of the curse. Our Lord Jesus Christ was faithful. Our Lord, as the second Adam, was obedient and secured our righteousness that is ours by faith alone. Indeed, he has secured a new creation. He has secured a sinless cosmos. He has secured a world to come full of shalom, full of peace. In 45 verse 13, Joseph says to the brothers to go tell their father of his honor or his glory in Egypt. And we read in the book of Hebrews of the better Joseph, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was himself crowned with glory and honor. And in 2 verse 8, we read that all things were indeed put in subjection under his feet. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. How does a Malaysia Airlines plane getting shot down fit into that? Doesn't appear as though all things are in subjection to him, and yet they are. Because the writer of Hebrews says, but we see Jesus. You know, our relationships may not heal even after 22 years. We may still groan under the weight of the curse. We will still groan under the weight of sin. We will still groan under the weight of evil every day we breathe until we close our eyes in death. And yet we know what is coming one day. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 29, states this so beautifully. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Answer, we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence that our faithful God and Father, that nothing will separate us from his love. Nothing will separate us from God's love. The one who changed Judah is changing us. The one who worked grace and mercy in Joseph is doing the same in us. And yet more than this, the one who used Joseph to give life gives life abundantly through the greater Joseph, through Judah's greater son. This morning we make that plea. Believe in Jesus. Believe in the one who secured eternal life. Believe in the only one who secured righteousness and who offers it freely by believing in him. Not be distressed or angry with yourselves, for God is no longer angry with you. Remember that Jesus has indeed secured our redemption. Jesus has secured our reconciliation. Even now, he is preparing for us a perfect place of shalom. And we cry out together, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Thanks be to God. Amen.